Five women walk up and come before Moses and the highest judge of all, God himself, with a plaintive cry. They have no sons. They also have no brothers. And that means there is no legal standing under the custom for the distribution of the inheritance. Their father is dead, and they ask, why should our father's name be erased? They're not rebels. They're not protesting. They're daughters who trust that God keeps his promises. And God does say, they're right. Today, we open up Numbers 27, where God secures an inheritance for those the world might overlook, and where he raises up a new shepherd to lead his people into the land of promise. So, this chapter is about what God does when the law runs out of answers and grace steps in. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, March 24th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in the city limits of Laverne, Minnesota. Well, we're deep in the holy season of Lent, dear friends, walking with our Lord toward the cross. And tomorrow, by the way, we're not going to be on the air. Thy Strong Word won't be. KFUO will be. But tomorrow, the church observes the Annunciation of our Lord. And so, on that day, the angel Gabriel was sent to the Blessed Virgin Mary with the astounding news that she would conceive and bear a son. And his name would be called Jesus. 9 months before Christmas, God took on human flesh in the womb of a young woman. And so, what we celebrate tomorrow is the moment that the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, entered into creation to save us. And I think there's a beautiful connection with our text today, which is why I bring it up. In Numbers 27, God's going to provide for an inheritance and raise up a leader named Joshua, whose name means, in Hebrew, Yahweh saves. And the Greek form of that name, as we've been hearing, it's Jesus. The Annunciation, the commissioning of Joshua, both point to the same reality that God does not leave his people without a Savior. Before we get to the text and our guest, I want to tell you about the work of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF is working to make sure that people around the world are not left without the inheritance of the gospel. They translate, publish, and distribute Lutheran texts like the Small Catechism, some Luther's writings, confessional Lutheran books, Bible storybooks, all sorts of things in languages where these resources had not previously existed. Think about that. There are Christians on every continent, around the world, or just down the road who can now read the teachings of Scripture in their own language because of LHF. If you'd like to learn more, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. Well, I'm very pleased to welcome back to the program a man who's become a familiar voice right here on Thy Strong Word. It's the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back.
A blessed good morning to you as well. And it's fun to, I'm glad to be with you today.
I'm glad you're here because I always like to pull out the big guns when we're in the Old Testament. And I know that you are working on your PhD in Old Testament at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. How's that going? I haven't asked you in a while.
It's going okay. I like to joke about it a little bit. It's going as slow as molasses in February, but that's the nature of being a full-time pastor and attempting to write a dissertation all at the same time. And but thanks be to God, things are progressing well. I'm happy to be where I'm at, and I'm getting to use my study. In May, anyway, I get to join with the pastors from Southern Indiana and present aspects of the garment motif in the Old Testament, which is much of my dissertation. So I get to give some of that back to the church in May. So I'm looking forward to that very much.
Well, as someone who's worked on dissertations before, and probably not to the extent that yours is, to be honest, I know that's a lot of work. You know, you're doing Lenten stuff at Christ Lutheran. Your four children, Emily, you have, of course, this PhD. I think your ABD, as you're talking about, everything but dissertation. But I know it's a lot, so I'm glad that you've come on the show. Anything you want to cover before we start with prayer, brother?
No, I think I'm looking forward to diving into this little conundrum and of the daughters, and then looking forward to Joshua and the fact that we have a greater one to come.
Indeed. So if you wouldn't mind, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll do that. Just get started.
Yeah, let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who has willed that your Son should bear for us the pains of the cross, and that thou mightest remove from us the power of the adversary, the devil, help us so to remember and give thanks for our Lord's passion during this season of Passion Tide, that we may obtain remission of our sins and redemption from everlasting death, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. For those who might just be joining us today, in our last episode yesterday, we worked our way through Numbers chapter 26, and this is the second census. And God had the people counted all over again after about 38 years. So we have that discipline of God coming to its conclusion where they would wander the wilderness for 40 years. The first generation, those who refused to trust the Lord at Kadesh Barnea, they're all gone, just about every one of them. And now this new generation stands at the threshold of that land, the promised land, the inheritance. And so, brother, it might have been a little bit of a duller chapter. In fact, I skipped a large amount of the text, which I know for shame, but it is a lot of numbers. But the census was important to determine how the land would be divided. Larger tribes got larger portions, smaller ones. And then they then cast lots to determine the location. So people aren't fighting over this stuff. They're trusting in the Lord. Except we have a problem, don't we, Pastor? I guess give people a little bit of the background of the problem before we start reading the text.
So, yeah, everything at this time is all about fathers and sons. And the inheritance comes from the father to the son. And we've heard, if you just go through all of the stories of the Old Testament, you know, Abraham and Isaac and then his two sons, for instance. Isaac wants to give everything to Esau, and we know how that turns out, and the like with Jacob and such. But it was supposed to be handed down, the inheritance of the father to the son and the like. And, well, what happens when you don't have a son? And that's the question that is going to be raised today in our reading. Because of having all of the census taken, all of the lots are cast. Well, what happens to the family that does not have a son? And these daughters of, I'm going to butcher his name, Zelophehad, come forward and say, hey, we don't want to be left behind. So can you go to the Lord and ask for a ruling on this.
That is pretty important because, you know, God's law is good and pure, but it seems that, you know, someone's pointing out an exception, like, except, Lord, what about this? And we're going to talk about what about in a minute. I'm just going to read the first, the first five verses, and let's see where we get. I'll be in chapter 27, starting with verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against Yahweh in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. And Moses brought their case before Yahweh. All right, we'll keep going with that in a minute. But yeah, that pretty much lays it out, right? I mean, we meet five women, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. The name Noah here, by the way, it kind of sounds a little bit like Noah. I think it's spelled differently, though, from the Noah in Genesis. I don't know if that's significant or not, but
I was going to pass that along because the Noah of Genesis is technically Nuach, which would be to rest, and this is not the same. So there is a, for our listeners, you know, if you're reading your ESV, you might be a little confused. Well, this is the different Hebrew letters. Don't worry.
You would hope that they would have, like, because in the English, for the record, they're spelled the exact same. It's in Hebrew that they're different. You would think that they would make some notation in that effect, but I don't know. Maybe there is a footnote in some people's Bibles. But in any case, these daughters are bringing their case to essentially the highest court in Israel. And the question of this family name has been cut off. That's a lot of weight in the ancient world, even not just among God's own people. But Pastor Herkamp, what is at stake here, though? I mean, I know people who have lamented not having children at all or not having sons themselves, and they kind of think, I feel like I'm, you know, betraying my family lineage. So if people are concerned about that today, I don't know that they should be, but maybe. But why was it such a big deal back then?
Well, that was the portion, the inheritance of the people was supposed to remain with the father. So this is why the whole census was taken, why lots were cast for the various locations and that kind of stuff. It was supposed to remain forever. And we need to remember the promises that were made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, and then to Israel, as we are kind of, as they're playing out in front of us in the text today and yesterday. This is supposed to be the Israelites' land for into perpetuity. And you have, when a father dies without a son, or if, let's just remember our other, I think we've talked about, I haven't talked with you about this, but I assume it's been discussed before, the Levirate law, the Levirate marriage. And we've talked about Ruth and Naomi and their story. But the fact of the matter is that if a woman was married to a husband and they had no children and the husband died, well, then his brother needed to act the part and to raise up a son in his lineage. So that the name of the family, like you said, would not be cut off, would not be lost. Effectively to have this happen would be, worse than death. You would be forgotten. And, that's a big, we probably don't think about it in the same way as they did, but to not have, a member of the family, the next generation is to almost be forgotten by God himself. And this is what they are trying to combat, if you will, saying, hey, this through no fault technically of his own. He was prolific in having children. He has five daughters, but he wasn't blessed with any sons. What can we do? We acknowledge that he died in the wilderness, he died for his own sin, but kind of throwing themselves on the mercy of the Lord. God is gracious and merciful. Yes, he died for his sin, but he had no sons.
Interesting. I was getting ready to say, because that's the thing, and you've already connected it, but I'll make it even a little bit more explicit. They were talking about judgment too. So you know, loss of the family name in this particular situation is equating, or at least in their minds, to divine judgment. That must be why they mentioned the fact that, hey, he wasn't one of Korah's boys. You know, he wasn't in that rebel. But they did say he died because of his own sin. So maybe are we making distinctions between sins? And what is it that they're trying to communicate when they say, hey, he had his own sin, but he wasn't one of the rebellious ones?
So, this is an interesting situation, right? Because Korah's rebellion was against Moses, and the fact that his Korah was saying, well, we're Levites, we're as important as Moses and Aaron, we're cousins, we should be able to have, we wanted, if I'm not mistaken, Cora wanted a bit more of the pie, if you will, of the responsibility. He wanted greater responsibilities and was jealous that here is Moses and Aaron with all these things, and you're not better than us, and the like. And
that was one of those, sorry to interject, that was one of those things where it's kind of like the priesthood of all believers. You know, it's like, hey, you know, we and these 250 chiefs behind us, right? You know, we're challenging Moses's authority. We're all priests. We all have access to God. We all should be equal. And of course, it wasn't about equality, but rather vocation. And yet they rebelled and God's judgment was severe. So, this land in Canaan isn't just about real estate. It's really about, are you connected to the promises? Yeah. Sorry. Go ahead. I mean, we're talking.
I was just going to say that was the thing. Like, yes, he died. The father died for his own sin and such, but he did not die in rebellion of his sin.
Is it safe to say that?
Let's just say unrepentance. He didn't die in unrepentance.
Yeah, I was going to say, is it safe to say that it's about original sin? Like, you know, he died because sinners die, not because he was some rebellious person that God was exercising specific judgment against.
Yeah, let's go with that. Yeah, right.
Hey, that's good enough. That sounds good enough to me.
But the point remains, when you bring up Korah is in utter rebellion against the good word of the Lord, and that's what he is chafing against, and he's unrepentant for it. And
indeed,
at least that's how I see it. And the way in which Zelophehad is juxtaposed, I think the girls are saying, yes, he died for his sin, but he remained remained steadfast in the promise that there is forgiveness.
And yet God, under these rules, it doesn't seem like he's getting the inheritance you promised. So is it safe to say, in your opinion, that when these women are stepping up, they're doing it in the very way that is prescribed by God? They're coming before Moses. They're presenting themselves at the tent of meeting. There are, of course, other elders and chiefs there. And all of this is being done not, again, in rebellion against God's law, but as what we might call today, a mishpat, a question of rightness and justice and legal standing. It's like, you know, we have a valid concern, and it's not that they're challenging God's word. In fact, they're holding God's word up by saying, you promised this inheritance. Why is it not coming to our father? I think sometimes people feel like they have to talk God into it or convince him of something, when oftentimes our conversations with God really are just about holding his word up, going, you know, I believe this. Help me with my unbelief.
Yeah. And I mean, it's actually very refreshing the manner in which they go about this, right? I think they're doing everything in accord with what is good, right, and salutary according to the word of God, like you bring forward. They lay their case out. They say, we desire a judgment from the Lord on this. And so we bring it to you, Moses, and help us. Like, it's more of a clarification, like, hey, what does this mean for us? It's a question, like you said, a question of mishpat, of justice and righteousness. What is the righteous way of going about this? And only the Lord can bring that about.
In a time when people often, especially today, bring their grievances up in the public square, even up to authorities, even up to fellow citizens, oftentimes we will protest or be very upset about things, and or maybe even take into violence. And while we certainly have the right in our country to protest and make our grievances heard, there are ways to do that that probably will get you further. And it's just interesting that they make a very clear distinction that their father wasn't a rebeller, and in their actions, they're showing that they aren't rebelling. But let's watch what Moses does, because he's not going to rule on the case himself. He's going to bring it before Yahweh. So we're going to read again verse 5, but we're going to make our way through verse 11. Soon as I find it, here we go. Moses brought their case before Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers, and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as Yahweh commanded Moses." So, you know, God does something pretty remarkable. He actually doesn't just start with this one case and say, okay, yeah, here's this once and special exception for you guys. And you know what? Sometimes God does that, but not here. He gives this sort of permanent statute for all of Israel. You know, man dies, has no sons, goes to his daughters. No daughter, brothers. No brothers, father's brothers. No uncles, nearest kinsmen. You know, God's building this whole legal safety net to ensure that none of the families are lost in the promised land.
Yeah, it's, this is the, like you said, safety net that our Lord provides. And, you know, I think this pushes against a lot of people who like to talk about how the Old Testament is extremely oppressive and that kind of thing, when in reality, what you're seeing is you have a compassionate God at work here, seeking the best interests of all parties of his people.
Yeah, I mean, you're absolutely right. It really does push back against this idea that women are treated as property, they don't have any voice, I don't know. It just sort of demolishes the accusation that God is preferential as opposed to a God of order. They have standing. They had a court to go to. And we even see something that happens today, even in our American system, where the existing statutes had no provision for them. God rules, and then this ruling holds precedent moving forward. And I think it's worth pointing out that yet again, the people of God are a nation among nations, but not in the world, in the world, but not of it, because he actually elevates them above most of the cultural norms around them in the ancient Near East. I don't know that there are any other nations passing property to women. And so that's another way, unless I'm wrong, but that's another way in which the Old Testament is kind of demonstrated as not sexist as we might revise it to be.
Yeah, well, and you also bring up the point that God doesn't just make a weird one-off rule here, but actually sets it up in such a way that, no, here is the ordering of, and so nothing gets lost. The tribe will not lose land because of a situation like this, where a son is not granted to a father, or if there's no daughters, or if there's no children whatsoever, all the land will remain with the tribe. And we also need to remember that this is, you know, while they're in the wilderness, we're learning more about the Sabbaths and the year of Jubilee. Even when men and families become servants to one another, you know, that land is not lost. The time of Jubilee comes, and the land, it's basically a reset, right, of what was happening and the like. So the land is always returned to the tribe and the like. And here is just another way in which that land is being cared for according to the tribe.
Another one of those things where we see God's wisdom, because in a sense, they don't really, I mean, they own the land, but they're also tenants of it. God ultimately is the owner of all things, and to be in relationship with him is to understand that. And so he continues to preserve his gifts for his people. And isn't that what we celebrate today? Like, he who does not spare his own son will graciously give us all things. it's not talking about God's going to give us all the desires of our heart. It's talking about his promises, you know, and these women didn't rebel. They didn't murmur like the crowds in the earlier chapters. They trusted God, but kind of like Abraham, who I like to bring up, they just figured, well, God's going to keep his promises. It's just that we don't know how. And in this case, they stand with pretty good confidence saying, I don't read it as, you know, we're going to leave if you don't help us. It's more of a, Lord, how's our father not going to be erased in this particular situation? And I think that confidence is rewarded.
Yeah, well, it's kind of, I mean, this is living according to faith, right? Listening to the law that God has put down and saying, okay, this is good. Thinking back to this previous Sunday, you know, think about Abraham receiving the word of the Lord. Hey, take your son, your only son, and go over there and sacrifice him to me. You know, the letter to the Hebrews makes it known. Well, he goes in faith, trusting that even if he did put him to death, the Lord would raise him up because he is the son of the promise. Same idea here. Lord, we trust that your words are good and they're right and they're true. Help me to see in faith how this is going to be a benefit to me, or help me to understand the implications for the life that I have right now.
Exactly. That actually reminds me, if I can interject, of Mary and Martha. And Martha comes out and Jesus says, well, you know, you'll see him when he rises again, or he's going to rise again. And she goes, well, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection, but what about now? it's that it's not unfaithful to call God on his promises, so to speak. Of course, as long as we remember our place. I tell you what, we just seen God secure the inheritance for the daughters of Zelophehad. But when we come back, the text is going to take a sharp turn. Essentially, the Lord is going to tell Moses to climb up a mountain, look over the promised land, and die. So, wait a minute. If Moses isn't leading the people into the land, who will? Stay with us. When we come back, we'll see how God answers this deep question of the wilderness. Who will bring them home? This is Thy Strong Word.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, your host, and we are standing with the Reverend Jacob Herkamp and the people of Israel on the threshold of the Promised Land in Numbers chapter 27. Pastor Herkamp, the overseer at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana, is a Hebrew scholar, a pastor, a frequent guest on the show, and we're looking at two significant events in the book, God's provision of an inheritance for the daughters of Zelophehad, and now, well, the commissioning of Joshua as Moses' successor. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, I always love hearing from you. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's thystrongword, all one word, at kfuo.org. It may take me a couple of days to respond to your questions and comments, but I'm always eager to see them. All right, Pastor, before the break, we asked that hard question, you know, who's going to lead them into the promised land? Verses 12 through 14 gives us a little insight into that. Let's go ahead and read those into the record. Opening up my Bible again and beginning with verse 12. Yahweh said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." In parentheses, Moses writes, "These are the waters of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Okay, so that's just a few verses. It's pretty short. It basically says, hey, Moses, do me a favor, climb this mountain, look over it, and die. I'm being a little silly about it, but it's not silly at all. He's at the threshold of the promised land and can't enter, and yet, is he really being punished? He's brought into the promised land, or at least the hope of it, with his fathers.
Yeah, well, isn't this quite the way? But yeah, so go up to this mountain, see the land, look it over. You're going to see, and this is interesting just because of the, we don't get everything here as we do in Deuteronomy, but we know that he sees, according to Deuteronomy, he can see the entire breadth of the land, which is amazing. When you think about it from one spot. But see the land I have given to the people of Israel, and yeah, you're going to die outside of it. You're not actually going to enjoy the fruits of this promised land here on earth because you rebelled. This is the reason that he uses that. We know that story back, and it's recalled here a little bit, the waters of Meribah and Massah. And this was the second time, because the first time he spoke and the water just comes out. And then here in Numbers, we have it again where Moses uses the rock as an object lesson for what he really wants to do to Israel because of their stubbornness and their stiff-neckedness and the like. And he beats the rock instead of speaking to it. And so thus obscured the Lord before the people of Israel. And for that, the consequence of that sin that he committed is death outside of the promised land. He is no longer fit to lead them into it. And here we have the reasoning for that. Again, you rebelled against my word in the wilderness when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy.
He was kept out of the promised land, but his sin, which, as you know, rightly explained, was one that he was not following God's commands. You know, up at Rephidim in Exodus 17, tells him to strike the rock. But at Meribah, which we now know it as Meribah, he just told him to speak to the rock, as you've explained. But I think what's really highlighted here is that while Moses does not enter into the promised land, he still has the promises of God. He's still in the covenant. He's being drawn to his fathers. He shows up next to Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, and we'll see him in heaven. How does that speak to those who might put a little too much faith, hope, and trust in the geography of this, especially today, than the promises and covenants of God?
Oh, well, I mean... Thanks. I got to be a bad guy. No. But no, I mean, but this is the thing, right? Like the law and all of these, like you're never going to win the game of keeping the law.
Right.
It will not get you where you want to be. And I was looking up an old book that I had to read for my class on the Pentateuch. And this is not written by a Lutheran, but I think it's interesting. He just says here, this is a scholar by the name of John Salehammer. And he's speaking about the narrative strategy of the entire Pentateuch.
Sure.
But he says it this way. The strategy of the Pentateuch contrasts Abraham, who kept the law, and Moses, whose faith was weakened under the law. Abraham keeps the law by faith, and his faith is always being extolled. But Moses's faith is being weakened by the law. The strategy suggests a conscious effort on the part of Moses to distinguish between a life of faith before the law and a lack of faith under the law. This distinction is accomplished by showing that faith and trust in God characterized the life of God's people before the giving of the law, but after the giving of the law, faithlessness and failure characterized their lives. So it's kind of interesting to have that in perspective. Now, obviously, Moses is in heaven. We know that he looked forward to the Messiah, and spoke of him often, as Jesus says. Yet we can see that even Moses, the great leader of the people out of Egypt, he succumbed to the temptation of breaking the law, right? And the like, and, we will always succumb if we are assuming that we are the ones who can judge what is good, right, and true. And Moses, in his anger towards the people, made that critical error, and thus disqualified himself from being able to enter the promised land as the leader of the Israelites into this promised land. And it kind of reminds me a little bit of, and puts me in mind of what John says in his gospel concerning Moses. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And we were together on that, and we discussed that together, and noticed that Moses doesn't necessarily only give law, but he obviously speaks and looks forward to the Messiah, Jesus, and stuff. But Jesus, in his own self-revelation, makes himself much more known, if that makes sense. It's a difference of quantity and quality. So
one of the things, and you've already answered it, but one of the things I wanted to put out there is just what you said, the severity of Moses's punishment is tough, because I think a lot of people think, well, you know, if Moses was punished this severely for striking a rock as opposed to speaking to it, it seems like it almost could have been a misunderstanding, although we know it wasn't. But the point is, what hope do we have? And it sounds like your answer is, well, on our own, none. And that's why we're Lutheran, yeah, right? Because we confess that so clearly, that we do not have hope outside of Jesus. And frankly, neither did Moses, whether it was the promised land or to be gathered to his fathers in heaven. It's all about what God is doing.
Yeah. And that's talking about the land up above, and you kind of asked me about the land and that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, what is most important about the land and the promises that God made about that land is now conferred to us. We have a promised land not made with hands, but we have the land that is promised to us by our Lord Jesus, who has gone to prepare a place for us. And that's the land for which we long, which is the same land that Abraham longed to see and now enjoys and rests from his labors. And that's the land that we have an inheritance in and for us because of what Christ has accomplished, as we are now just days away from entering Holy Week and rehearsing all that Christ has done so that we have that place prepared.
And for those who are saying, well, yeah, but that's heaven. And, you know, we're talking about land. And you know, I like to say, well, heaven, heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world.
Yeah, well, that's the thing, right? Heaven isn't actually going to be our home. The new heavens and the new earth, new creation. There is a land that we are going to enjoy when the day of resurrection comes. We don't simply confess that when we die, everything is fantastic and great. No, we're still waiting for the day of the resurrection of all flesh so that we in our own bodies see our Lord, just as Job confessed that he will see his Redeemer in his own flesh and blood.
Indeed. Yes, in my flesh I shall see God. I love that passage.
Well, so we still have a homeland.
Yeah. But you are right. What first came to my mind, and I'm sure yours too, is the hymn, Heaven is My Home, you know. And spiritually speaking, it's a beautiful hymn. It's just like any of those things, it's technically incorrect, which is the worst kind of incorrect, technically. In the spirit of it, heaven's our home because that's where our Lord is, and wherever he is our home. And in the new heavens and the new earth, heaven and earth meet. So it's also heaven in the broad sense. But yeah, I love that. Yeah, heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. Let's go on to verse 12. Yahweh said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you've seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Now, new verses. Moses spoke to Yahweh saying, let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So Yahweh said to Moses, take Yeshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before Yahweh. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as Yahweh commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as Yahweh directed through Moses. So Joshua is tapped to lead. Joshua is of also among Caleb of those who were not unfaithful, correct?
Yeah, so Joshua was the additional spy to Caleb that was sent out to look upon the land of the Canaanites prior to their first attempt of going into and taking possession of the land. At the very beginning of the wilderness time, and in reality, they were, so that was 38, 39, 40 years before. Now Joshua is, and we got to remember Caleb and Joshua both protested the rest of the people, saying that we're going to be like grasshoppers and we're going to be destroyed by these tall giants and the like. And they said, no, the Lord promised to give it to us, so let's go. And they were overruled. Feeling that, this past 40 years, Joshua and Caleb were like, yeah, okay, we're going to keep our mouth shut about these things. But now Joshua is being remembered as he has been a faithful servant to Moses this entire time, being at his side. And interestingly enough, remembering some of the other events that take place in the Exodus when the elders of Israel started prophesying, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon them. beyond Sinai and the like, Joshua was upset because it wasn't just Moses. And then Moses says, oh, that the Lord would grant prophets and the like, and so on and so forth. But now Joshua is being tapped as the successor. And now it's interesting, with all that you read, you know, when the Lord stops speaking, you know, in verse 15, Moses responds. Just, he doesn't say, Lord, I please have, you know, he doesn't quibble with the Lord on this mm-hmm. at this point, but he just says, let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. He acknowledges, he's like, okay, well, this is the way it's going to be. So Lord, let them have a shepherd. And I missed this as I was preparing, but you know, let them have someone so that they're not, so they won't be sheep without a shepherd.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
And I think that's, and, well, and how often the Lord looks upon his people in his earthly ministry and he has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so on and so forth. And the name, obviously, we've talked about this a lot, but Joshua is the same word. It's Yeshua, salvation. Jesus is a cognate to that as well. The Lord saves. So if Jesus was born in the Old Testament days, he would have been Yeshua, just like this guy. So just wanted to make that point again.
I've made that a bunch too, and I'm glad you did too, because I just think it's a really neat connection that people, they miss. You know, I think casual folks who read the Bible might miss it, and because we have that Latinized version of Jesus's name, and frankly, that's sometimes used against us to say, you know, oh, that wouldn't have been his name. And now folks at home, you get to say, yeah, I know, and then just be done with it. But yeah. I do want to say, though, it might be taking a step too far, though, to call Joshua, this Joshua, the new Moses, though, because I've noticed some changes here. Like, for instance, he only gets some of Moses's authority. What does that mean? What are some of the ways in which that's the case? Like, for instance, I was thinking, maybe it has something to do with the fact that, like, for once, Moses spoke face-to-face to God, and now we have this, this right, but the Urim and Thummim, maybe.
Yeah, well, and I mean, like, the word of Moses is the word of God, right? There is a, like, you have to go all the way to the end of Deuteronomy, but there was no prophet like Moses after him. And there hadn't been one at the time of the writing of that, right? So if you want to say that Joshua wrote that, well, he doesn't see himself as a new Moses, right?
Right, right.
And so on and so forth. Joshua does not take up that role. And then obviously here, the words of Moses are the words of God as they've been given. And we have to remember, going back into Exodus, how the Lord speaks to Moses at the beginning. And when Moses is saying, I can't speak, and God says, well, I'm going to send your brother. He'll speak for you. He will be your prophet, and you will be to the people like God.
That is a huge point.
And this is the same delineation. Joshua is a servant of Moses who is going forth with the words of Moses and following in his stead, but is not Moses and is not like Moses in that way of being face to face with the Lord. Although that's also a funny and interesting thing to think about and discuss a bit more. I'm probably not able to do it at this point, but you know, get me back on for Deuteronomy and we'll do some talking about that too. But
don't you worry,
it's a lot of fun to think through these things, because you know, Moses doesn't get taken away, right? I mean, his authority has ongoing ramifications. Jesus speaks about the authority of Moses. He doesn't speak about Joshua like that. He speaks about Moses. And so these things are important, because the law was given by Moses And that's the law that that Joshua continues to live in. The gospel was given by Moses, and Joshua continues to live in that as well.
Earlier you talked about how Moses, he spoke the word of God. His word was the word of God. And then Joshua, as a Two Kingdoms guy, right? I see this civil military leadership under Joshua, and now it is mediated through the priesthood, Eleazar. And so in the same way that Pastor Herkamp very frequently speaks the word of God, it doesn't mean that he can speak that outside of the authority that God has given him. Now, Moses can't either, but Moses spoke to God face to face. And our access to the word of God is mediated through the scriptures, through the prophets, the apostles, of course, Jesus Christ himself. I think that's a pretty clear and important point to make, especially in a time when some people who find themselves sitting upon the seat of Moses, as you and I sometimes do in a sense, certainly those who read and expounded the Torah in the first century would sit upon the seat of Moses. That's how Jesus described it. It's not that they were the ones who were able to determine what God says, but rather those who are entrusted to proclaim what God said. And so there are people today who often start making up the will of God based on their own opinions. And I think that's a pretty significant departure from what God has designed for us.
Yeah. And I certainly desire us all to be going back to scripture all the time, making sure that what we are saying in our office is in line, and praying also at the same time that if something were to come out of my mouth that is not in line, that my hearers do their duty to call me out on it.
Right.
So that we are all walking together in a manner that fits our calling. And not walking outside of that because of bad teaching or something. So one thing I wanted to jump back to for a moment, and I know we don't have a lot of time, but the way in which Joshua is described, and where was it? Lost it. Oh, yeah. In whom is the Spirit? Here we have... It's just the Spirit, right?
Yeah.
In a way, we're hearing the Trinity, or at least the third person of the Trinity. Here, because so Yahweh speaks to Moses, and most of the time we'll say the second person of the Trinity, because the second person of the Trinity is the Word of God, and the like. So we are getting a bit of Trinitarian discussion here. Joshua is endowed with the Spirit and the like. And here is the laying upon of hands, even in the Old Testament. Lay your hand on him, Moses, and then have him stand. And you're going to commission him to take over and the like. But I do like that language there about in whom is the Spirit. And just wanted to point that out again to our listeners.
Yeah, and I think that's key, especially when connected to that visible ceremony where you're laying on the hands. You know, it wasn't too long ago that we were talking about the 70 elders who received a portion of the Spirit that was on Moses, and that was temporary. Joshua is receiving this formal, I guess for lack of a better word, commission ordination with this laying on of hands, and then that will be a permanent succession. And we can, this is outside the realm of this discussion, but at the same time, it's like what Martin Chemnitz said. Moses is told by God, the authority that you've been given, you're now going to give to your successor, and that authority is publicly given before the whole church up to him upon whom the hands are laid. So this connection to what's going on here, to the demonstration of what it means to be an ordained spokesperson for God, lack of a better word, that requires both authority from God and also adherence to God's word. You and I both are under pretty intense scrutiny because we are gifted with this and burdened at the same time with this duty to be very faithful to God's word. And we see what happened to Moses when he didn't follow God's word perfectly. And he's Moses.
Yeah. Yeah. And so what I appreciate is the manner in which this is all handled, right? You have the, I'm going to say it this way, the pomp and circumstance of the event and mm-hmm. the weightiness of the event kind of demands that pomp and circumstance in a way. You have Eleazar, the high priest, doing this work. Eleazar and the whole, Moses, the closing words again. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the whole congregation. So he is there in front of everyone for this event. This is not done in a corner. It's not done in the dark. Moses laid his hands on him, commissioned him as Yahweh directed through Moses. And the question is who's the he here? In 23, is it Moses or is it Eleazar? And the like, because before, remember Moses, and we're coming up to time. So Moses is called by the Lord himself. Joshua is commissioned and has the laying on hands done by the priest. And it seems to set up what's going to happen with kings later. So keep that in mind as we think about Joshua a bit more.
Thank you so much for Pastor Herkamp for being on the show today. It's always great to have you on, especially when we're in this Old Testament territory. Folks, that's the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. God bless you, brother.
Blessings, and enjoy the rest of Passion Tide, and have a blessed Holy Week.
And also to you. Next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word, we're going to turn to Numbers 28 and 29. God's going to lay out the full calendar of Israel's sacrificial offerings. So the daily burnt offerings, the Sabbath offerings, the monthly offering, the great feasts. Now listen, it's one of those passages that might look like a kind of a dry list of ingredients of regulations, but every lamb, every grain offering, all of it points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't miss it, folks. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.